the former account I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach, until the day in which he was taken up, after he, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandments, those whom he had chosen, to whom he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many infallible proofs, being seen by them during 40 days, and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. And being assembled together with them, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which, he said, you have heard from me. For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. And all God's people said. Last week we began a series of messages on the Acts of the Apostles. We looked at some introductory matters in regard to the Acts. And this morning I want us to begin to look at the church, its foundation, its message, and its power. But there are a few things I didn't get to last, some of the introduction material, that I think will be helpful for you. One of the dangers of expository preaching is to miss the forest for the trees. As we get caught up in the midst of looking at this text and then that text, we can forget that we've got to look at the whole thing at once to get the overall message. So that's why I want us just to start again this morning, me reminding us of what the overall message of Acts is. As far as the purpose or the usefulness of the Acts of the Apostles, let me mention that there are a number of ways in which God has made use of this book according to His eternal purpose for the book in God's Word. One of the ways is an apologetical use of the book. Now, by apologetics, we're referring to that branch of Christian thought whereby we defend the faith, and especially when there are those who are attacking the faith, we present a logical, sometimes it's just a logical presentation of the faith. Sometimes the attack is based on what we're saying. And so just a clear presentation of the gospel, sometimes the misunderstanding. But sometimes apologetics, usually it involves actually refuting false arguments made against Jesus Christ in the gospel in the Christian church. And there was an apologetical usefulness to the Acts of the Apostles. I mentioned last week that in 64 A.D., the Roman Empire, under the instigation of Nero, as he was trying to cover his own mistakes, began to persecute the Christian church with some real viciousness. And there was a claim that Nero made that the gospel and the church was contrary to Roman law. It was going to tear down the civilized structure of the Roman Empire. At the same time, all throughout from the day of Pentecost on, you had Jewish leaders who were opposed to the gospel. In every town that they preached the gospel in, 9 times out of 10, there were Jewish leaders who rejected the gospel and would try to tear down the reputation of the church, of the Christians, and of the gospel itself. Well, in the Acts of the Apostles, as you read through the various narratives, the true stories told in the Acts of the Apostles, as you read through some of the summaries of the sermons preached by the apostles or by some of the other men in the Acts of the Apostles, we find that those stories and those sermons, first of all, prove that the gospel is true to the Old Testament. That is, that Judaism really properly finds its fulfillment in Christianity and in the Christian church because Jesus really is the Messiah. And so there's a heavy emphasis on quoting the Old Testament and proving that Jesus fulfills these prophecies of the Messiah. And then secondly, again, as I mentioned last week, as you read through the Acts of the Apostles, we find that clear enough until 64 A.D., you have a tremendous amount of respect shown towards the authorities on the part of the Christian church. That is, that the Christian church was not a bunch of troublemakers. They were not a bunch of civil rebels. They were people very law-abiding, people that you didn't have to lay awake at night as a police officer worrying about what they were doing. They weren't causing trouble. And what's more, the authorities recognized that until Nero tried to put a different slant on it in 64 A.D. And so by showing us the early history of the Christian church, it's an apologetic against these false charges brought by both Jews and later on by the Gentile leaders in regard to the church. Now, a second purpose of the Acts of the Apostles is to show us what I'll call apostolic methodology. How did the apostles, what were their methods? How did they go about preaching the gospel? How did they go about expanding by the power of God's grace and Spirit? How did they go about expanding the church? How did the church grow so rapidly? Well, we look at their procedure, and this is important. Just a little bit of American mission history. There was a point, not just American, but even in other parts of the Western world, as the Christian church was sending out missionaries, and this would be at the end of the 19th century, the first half of the 20th century, a lot of church growth efforts, church planting, was directed toward villages and small rural communities. Now, why was that? Well, I'm afraid it was a bit of selfishness on the part of we preachers. Many people rather live in a nice, beautiful little village out in where it's not so crowded and congested than live in, you know, downtown Boston or downtown New York. And so it was just where the men who were doing the church planting would rather live. But those works had a tendency not to really take off. There weren't many people in those areas to work with. There weren't many resources there. And around 1950 or so, some Bible scholars began to point out to us that we were actually doing things the opposite way than the way the apostles had done it. The apostle Paul did not stop at every little village on his journeys. The Acts of the Apostles is very clear on this. He did not stop at every little village on the way, you know, as he moved along. He went straight to the largest urban areas and would preach the gospel there first. And plant churches there first, and where there were people and there were resources to have a strong base of operation. And then they would begin to take the gospel forth to all the villages surrounding those large cities. This is what happened, for example, with the city of Ephesus. Paul goes, and others do too, and they labor there in that huge metropolis and found a huge church with several congregations. And on the basis of that, then we're told later on that they took the gospel forth unto the surrounding villages and suburbs. So that's just one illustration of how we learn from the Acts of the Apostles the right way to do things, the way that God, by His Holy Spirit, had the apostles do things. Now, I want to come back just real quickly here. Again, the main purpose of Acts is to remind us of the divine origin of the gospel and of the church. This is really critical that we keep this in mind whenever we, as we study through Acts. The church is something that God has planted. The church is something that God has established. And the gospel is God's message. We're not making this up. This is not some fairy tale that we've made up so we can manipulate people or so that we can get money out of people. This is what God has done in the person of His Son in establishing the Christian church by Christ's death and resurrection. And because it is God's church and it is God's gospel, there is a guaranteed victory as far as the church is concerned and as far as the gospel is concerned. And the Acts of the Apostles is very interesting. It starts out with 120 people in an upper room basically hiding from the authorities in Jerusalem. By the end of the book, it has spread throughout between Jerusalem and Rome. It has become saturated with Christian churches. And the gospel now has gone to Rome and is being preached in Rome in a very powerful way. And Rome is the center of Western civilization. So whatever gets established in Rome is now going to work its way out to all the civilized world of that day and eventually to the whole world. And it's God's sovereignty that brings that about. 120 scared Jews end up basically conquering spiritually the Roman Empire. And how can that be unless God is behind this, unless this is His eternal plan? This is very encouraging from the viewpoint of missions and evangelism. This is God's gospel. This is God's work. We are God's church. We're doing God's work. And even when it looks like we have incredible setbacks, and it does all the time, we're not to become discouraged, because God is going to bring about what He has determined. There is going to be victory. We are going to win. We're going to fulfill our purpose as the Church of Jesus Christ, as long as this is the true gospel that we're adhering to and that we're holding fast to. As long as it's the true gospel we're proclaiming, we will succeed. We'll succeed according to what God has determined in the way God has determined, but we will not fail. And it's really interesting. One of the main ways the Acts of the Apostles demonstrates this, and again, this is part of the overview, you have this leading opponent to the gospel. One of the leading opponents of the church in its early days was a genius. Even his detractors often admit, from reading his writings, that you're dealing with a genius here. This man was incredibly bright and was as educated as you could get from a Jewish viewpoint, and as educated as you could get from a Gentile viewpoint. It was as if he had, you know, a PhD, a doctor of theology from the Jews, and a PhD in natural science from the Gentiles. That was basically where the equivalent of what he had. He was also a very zealous man. And whatever cause he was devoted to, he ate and drank and breathed that cause. He didn't have a type A personality. He had a triple A personality. And you just could not stop him. And he was the main opponent of the gospel and of the church. Now, if God wanted to demonstrate His almighty power behind the gospel and to prove that the church was on God's side, God could have used a bolt of lightning and just fried this opponent in his tracks and killed him. That would have been proof that God would win, that the gospel was God's gospel, and this man had no right to oppose it. But God actually chose something more powerful than a lightning bolt and frying this man in his tracks. He converts the man supernaturally by His powerful, almighty grace. And this man, who's the leading opponent of Christianity, becomes the most ardent proponent that has probably ever been in the history of the church. And it's incredible the things that God does through him. Now, I want you to listen to this. This is from a book written back in 1913 by a man named Roland Allen. It's from the book is entitled Missionary Methods, St. Paul's or Ours. And this is what he writes. He's talking about how God converts Paul, this leading opponent, miraculously. In a little more than 10 years, St. Paul established the church in 4 provinces of the empire. Before A.D. 47, there were no churches in these provinces. In A.D. 57, St. Paul could speak as if his work there was done, and could plan extensive tours into the far west without anxiety lest the churches which he had founded might perish in his absence for want of his guidance and support. This is really incredible. 4 provinces means a lot more than 4 states out of the 50 states. 4 provinces, these were big land masses for the most part. In the Roman Empire, it'd be more like saturating 1/4 of the United States with Christian churches, and at the beginning of a 10-year period, there were no Christian churches. At the end of the 10-year period, there are so many churches established, Paul has to write in Romans chapter 15, I don't have anywhere else to preach the gospel as far as new evangelism in these parts. I've got to head west to find some new places to preach. 10 years. Now, if you're my age or older, or even close to my age, you know how quickly 10 years goes by. We can think back to what we were doing 10 years ago. And we certainly didn't saturate 4 Roman provinces with churches. It was incredible what God did during that time, in that one decade, through the Apostle Paul. And that's part of the whole purpose of taking so much time on that in the Acts of the Apostles, is to say this is God's gospel. It could not have taken place unless it had been God's gospel. This could not have happened unless God is establishing His church through the preaching of the good news of Jesus Christ. And we should take heart from this. It's not always God's will that the gospel spread this rapidly and with this kind of outward success that we see in the ministry of the Apostle Paul. But God's reminding us there that He will work through His gospel. That the same gospel that Paul preached, that Peter preached, is the gospel that He's going to use as we preach and bring men and women and boys and girls into His kingdom. Very quickly, let me give you a quick outline of the book. The first 11 verses are an introduction to the book as a whole. And there are themes brought up in this introduction that we'll be looking at in a few minutes here and next week, that he will continue to develop and to illustrate throughout the whole book. And then we have, I believe, the outline theologically is this, that you have in chapter 1, verse 12, through chapter 9, verse 31, the gospel being taken to the Jews under the preaching, especially of the Apostle Peter. The other apostles were preaching too. But the Acts of the Apostles doesn't concentrate on the ministry that God did through all the apostles, mainly on just two apostles. And it begins by concentrating on the Apostle Peter. What does God do through Peter to take the gospel to the Gentiles? That's the first about the first nine chapters there. And then in chapter 9, verse 32 through chapter 12, verse 25, you have both Jews and Gentiles being preached to, and you have both Peter and Paul doing the preaching. There is a transition in that middle section of the book from Peter to Paul, from the Jews being preached to the Gentiles being preached to. And then from chapter 12, verse 25 through the end of the book, we concentrate solely on God working through the Apostle Paul, and the gospel, for the most part, we concentrate on the gospel being taken to the nations. And so that's how I'm outlining the book. And theologically, the gospel is to the Jews first, says Paul in Romans chapter 1, and then to the Gentiles. Peter's ministry, along with the other apostles, and then Paul's ministry. And that fits, you see, with Galatians 2, verses 7 through 9, where Paul talks about he made a trip to Jerusalem. They had a big conference there. And at that conference, the leaders at Jerusalem recognized that God was especially using Peter and the other apostles to preach to the Jews, and was especially using Paul as the apostle to the Gentiles. So in Galatians 2, 7 through 9, you really have the outline of the Acts of the Apostles. Now, there's another outline that's a geographical outline, and this too is accurate. It's just a different way of looking at the book. And this is based on Acts chapter 1, verse 8, where Jesus says, you know, you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem, and then in Judea, which is Jerusalem's the capital at the center of Judea, in Jerusalem, then Judea, then Samaria, and then to the ends of the earth. And that's exactly the geographical pattern we find in the Acts of the Apostles. We find the gospel preached at Jerusalem. We find that it begins to spread throughout Judea and Samaria. At the end of the book, again, it's even being preached in Rome. And all these large areas, geographical areas, have been saturated with the gospel within that period of time. The book takes place over a place of about 35 years, from the day of Pentecost to about 35 years after Pentecost. Now, I want us to begin this morning. We're looking at the church's foundation, message, and power. And I'm just going to have us look at the foundation of the church this morning from Acts chapter 1, especially verses 1 through 3 that we've read here. One thing that's really important for any institution is to keep in mind its most basic purpose, isn't it? It's really critical in a business that you keep in mind, what are we in business to do? You want to be careful in an educational institution. You keep in mind, what is our purpose here? It's to educate the students. You don't want to lose your focus about your most basic purpose and foundation. Some have viewed the church as a place for earthly education, a place where we teach people to read and write. And in doing so, we're going to help them be better people and help improve human society. Some have seen the church as basically a center for social welfare. Our main purpose is to hand out food and clothes to those who are needy and to lend a helping hand. Some have seen the church as a place to rally political support for either right-wing or left-wing politics. It's interesting that people on the opposite end of the political scale from one another have had a tendency to both want to use the church as a rallying point for their political views. None of these things fits what we find in the Acts of the Apostles. None of these things fits what we find in the Acts of the Apostles. And here we look at the church in its new covenant form, as founded and established and ordered by our Lord Jesus Christ through His apostles. And we see what the foundation and the message of the church was, what the power of the church was. Here, as we look at the Acts of the Apostles, we can get back to putting first things first as far as the church is concerned, as far as what God's purpose for the church is. So what is the church's one foundation? Because as the book of 1 Corinthians tells us, you only lay one foundation. You know, at my house and at your house, there's one foundation. You don't have a foundation and another foundation on top of the foundation and a different foundation on top of that. That'd be ludicrous. Why would you do that? You have one foundation for a building. And in 1 Corinthians, the church is compared to a building. There's only one foundation that's been laid, and we have to stay on that one foundation. This week, I just saw this briefly walking through the room. So I was in California, I think, where a house had been shifting on its foundation like an inch or so, maybe a month or inch or so a week. But for some reason this week it started shifting like 2 feet a day or something. And, of course, they immediately had to condemn it was a big, beautiful home. And they had to condemn the thing. And they showed it on the television, and this house is leaning like that, shifting on its foundation. We mustn't do that. And there is one foundation that has been laid, and the apostles, in the Acts of the Apostles, let us know what that foundation is. The church, I'm going to put this in two ways. First, the church exists, this is our foundation, because of the redemptive work of Jesus Christ and because of the good news that proclaims that redemptive work. The gospel, according to Luke, the gospel itself, had to precede what takes place in the Acts of the Apostles. You can't build the church without a foundation. Christ and His redeeming works, that is the foundation. And that's what's being proclaimed. And that's what's being established as the foundation of the church. The good news of what God has done in the person of Jesus Christ. Notice he talks about this in verse 1 of our text. He makes reference back to the gospel according to Luke. He says that it was about the things that Jesus began to do and to teach. Jesus did certain things, and He taught us what those things mean spiritually. But that was just the beginning. Jesus continues to do and to teach in the Acts of the Apostles and even down to our own day. Only now what He's doing is making application. In the gospel itself, Christ performs His once-for-all work of redemption. It never needs repeating. We cannot repeat it. It doesn't require repetition. It was a perfectly successful salvation He has accomplished that the church is built upon, that our salvation, my salvation and yours, is built upon. But it does need to be applied to us. Men and women, boys and girls need to actually believe the gospel, receive that salvation, become a part of God's church. And Christ continues through the preaching of the gospel by the church, to make that application, he continues to do and to teach as far as applying his redemptive work. By the word he's revealed through the apostles, the Holy Spirit now applies these redemptive works, especially his death and his resurrection. And God is actually saving people because of the salvation that Christ has accomplished in his death and resurrection. He's saving people by the preaching of the gospel, by the preaching of his word. That's why that's the primary focus of the church in the Acts of the Apostles, the proclamation of God's truth of Jesus Christ to the unsaved and the building up of the saved by continuing to teach God's word, which is the word about Jesus Christ. What we have then as the foundation of the church are the saving works of Christ explained and applied by the saving words that Christ reveals through his apostles through the New Testament. The Bible infallibly reports the works of God's redemption in Christ. The Bible itself is the inspired word which interprets those works to us. Jesus had to die. Jesus had to rise again. Jesus had to ascend into glory before the apostles could powerfully proclaim the good news, before the church in its new covenant form could be born and could conquer the world with God's grace. The church is comprised of those who, having been born anew by God's Spirit, are now part of God's family. They are the body of Christ. They are the temple of the Holy Spirit. The church is comprised of those who have confessed their faith before the church, before the world, and also comprised of their dependent children, as we see from several references in the New Testament, including the Acts of the Apostles. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, you and your household. Without the gospel, without those who have received salvation through faith in Jesus Christ and have confessed him before men, there is no church. There might be a religious organization that calls itself a church. There might be a philosophical organization that calls itself the church. There might be a social welfare organization that calls itself the church. But apart from the good news of Jesus Christ, his literal death and resurrection as the atoning sacrifice, as the redemption of God for sinners like you and me, there is no church. Now, secondly, we've seen that the church exists because of the good news of Jesus' redemptive works in his redemptive word. Secondly, I want us to look at this from a different angle. The church's foundation, the church is founded on the word of God as given through the apostles and prophets. This is just saying the same thing, but using different words. We're told in verse 2 of our text that Christ gave his final orders. He gave his final commands, the last things he was going to say directly here while he was on earth in his resurrection form. He gave those words to his specially selected apostles right before he ascended into heaven. He had proved his bodily resurrection to them after his death on the cross. For 40 days, with many convincing proofs, we're told, he had proved that he had risen from the dead. And therefore, his death on the cross really was an acceptable sacrifice to God for our sins. Therefore, he really was the eternal Son of God. And the apostles were Christ's primary and original witnesses of his resurrection. You could not become an apostle unless you had seen the resurrected Christ in the flesh while he was here on earth. Now, Christ, we're also told in verse 3, he not only gave them many convincing proofs of his resurrection, but he spoke to them in this last instruction to the church concerning the kingdom of God. Now, the point I want to make here is that the Acts of the Apostles and the New Testament itself proclaims facts, historic facts. You're not preaching the gospel unless you say, this is what God did. God sent his Son. He literally came, physically came. and took on true human nature without sin. He literally died on the cross. There was a real cross. Blood was really shed. And he really, literally rose again from the dead. This is important because if you know much about liberalism, either the old kind of rationalistic liberalism or the new kind of irrational kind of liberalism, the thing they're not interested in are facts. They'll gladly talk philosophy, or they'll talk politics, or they'll present the gospel as like a self-help doctrine, you know, three easy steps to becoming a better person. But they don't want to talk about things that God has done. Absolute truth about what God has literally, historically done in the person of Jesus Christ. But you're not preaching the gospel, and you're not the Christian church unless you are proclaiming these divine facts that God has made known to us. He's revealed the facts to us. As the apostles preached the truth that Jesus Christ had revealed to them. And remember in John 14:26 and John 16:13, Jesus said to the apostles, right before he was crucified, he says, after I'm crucified, after I leave you, I'll send the Holy Spirit. I'll send the Comforter. And he will remind you of all the things I have taught you while I was with you. During that 3.5-year period that he was ministering to them. And he says, in doing so, he will bring to your remembrance all things. He will teach you all things. And the apostles proclaimed that all truth in the power of the Holy Spirit. And that's what the Acts of the Apostles shows us. We have that Holy Spirit doctrine that Christ gave through his apostles in the epistles. But we have an account of how they preached that doctrine in the Acts of the Apostles and how God made use of it mightily in bringing multitudes into his kingdom, proving that that doctrine is really God's doctrine. It's the teaching of God himself in the New Testament. And what's the main, in the teaching and preaching of the apostles, what is the main point? Jesus Christ. Right? As you read through those epistles, as you read through the sermons and the Acts of the Apostles, they always concentrate on the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior, our Lord, the one who died and rose again. He is the foundation. And so Ephesians 2:20, speaking of the church, says that the church has been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. Not referring to the people. Read the context. It's referring to the teaching of the Holy Spirit that he gave through the apostles and prophets. Through the truth that they proclaimed under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, that's the foundation of the church. And it goes on to say, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. In other words, drawing upon this picture of an earthly building, it has one foundation, and the main support of that foundation is Jesus Christ. In other words, he's the main point. Everything else is structured around him and is built upon him and his redemptive work. In verse 2 of our text this morning, Jesus carefully selected the apostles. Actually uses the word that we often translate election. So he not only chose them for salvation, he had chosen them, carefully selected them to be apostles. The word apostle itself means a sent one. That's when the verb to send. It's one who is sent, a representative, an ambassador. Christ appointed these men to be ambassadors as eyewitnesses of his resurrection. His teaching through them, which concentrated on who he is and what he had done on the cross and in his resurrection, that is the church's only foundation. We dare not lay any other foundation and still pretend to be the church. And how can we rest upon that foundation that was laid so long ago? Where do we have the apostles' doctrine? In the New Testament. The completed, the totally sufficient Bible is the foundation of the church. We dare not lay a new foundation each generation. That's really what liberalism is trying to do. Whatever the latest philosophical theory is, they're trying to use that as the current foundation for the church. But there's only one foundation that God has laid, and that is the Scriptures, the Old and New Testaments, especially the Bible in its completed form, with the New Testament that explains to us the whole meaning of the Old Testament. And it is God's Word that we must remain true to, and that must remain our priority if we are to be a true church of Jesus Christ. As we stay true to the Bible, we know that we're on the solid foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ Himself being our chief cornerstone. Now, to help us stay on that foundation, God has chosen men to be pastors and teachers in His flock. And we saw that in Ephesians, didn't we, in chapter 4. That like the apostles, there are men who hear God speaking through His Word, which is the Bible. That's the only place we hear God speak. The only place we hear God's voice today is in His Word, as the Spirit takes His Word and enables us to understand it. And God has appointed these men to teach us His Word, to lead us as shepherds of the flock, so that we remain on the foundation of the apostles. Biblical preaching, this is really important, especially for some of you who have heard the expression apostolic succession. If you grew up in the Catholic Church, that's formal teaching within the Catholic Church. Biblical preaching is the only true apostolic succession there is. Biblical preaching. See, the idea of apostolic succession in both the Episcopal Church and in the Catholic Church is that, you know, I was ordained by men laying hands on me, and they were ordained by men who laid hands on them, and they believe you're only really ordained if you can prove that laying on of hands goes all the way back to the apostles. You know, I'll tell you right now, I really question whether any of us could prove such a thing with the long history of the Christian church and the very broken up history of the Christian church at times, especially the times of persecution, where things weren't always done in as orderly a fashion as we would like. Laying on the hands, though that's part of the ordination service in the New Testament, is not apostolic succession. Preaching God's Word, that's true apostolic succession. That's the apostles coming to us today and reminding us, making sure we stay on that one foundation that is the true foundation of the church. Now, here's the problem. Many interpret the Bible in strange and confused ways. We just know this. If you've done much reading, perhaps the internet has brought this out in the open even more. If you've ever done searches on different religious topics on the internet and found all kinds of strange voices out there with all kinds of strange interpretations. And that's been the case clear back to the time of the apostles. And so one of the things we're shown in the Acts of the Apostles is false doctrine trying to infiltrate the church and what the church does about it. And so we must stay on the foundation, and that foundation is the doctrine of the apostles. And so the church historically has used creeds and confessions of faith, not as additions to the Bible. That's probably most of the good creeds began and tell us, or the good confessions, they began and say the Bible only is God's Word. Even this creed's not the Bible. But the purpose of the confession is to actually summarize some of the main points of the Bible, especially the gospel. So that when we say as a church, we are Christ's church, we are built on the foundation of the Bible, we believe the Bible alone is God's Word, we can go on and say, and this is what we believe it teaches. We can put feet to our words. We can not only say we believe the Bible, we can affirm and publicly confess in writing and in our speech what it is the Bible is commanding us and what it is the Bible is promising us in Christ. And that's how the church remains on this one foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ being the cornerstone. So the foundation of the church is the Word of God, the Scriptures. It is Jesus Christ the Lord and His redeeming work on the cross and in His resurrection. If and only if we keep preaching the good news of Jesus Christ, if and only if we continue to practice what Christ has commanded us through His apostles to practice as far as how to live. If and only if we worship Jesus Christ in that way the Bible actually commands us to. Only at that point are we operating in the way a genuine church of Jesus Christ ought to operate. That is our foundation. For no other foundation can anyone lay other than what God Himself has laid and still be the church of Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. We praise You. The gospel is Your good news to us, and the church is the body and bride of Your Son and the temple in which You dwell by Your Spirit. We praise You, eternal God, that You have given us the Holy Spirit, and You have given us Your Word that proclaims these things to us, that makes known to us our own sin, and makes known to us the sufficiency of Jesus Christ as the Savior for sinners. We praise You that You've given us the Holy Spirit and Your Word, by which You have regenerated us, and You have drawn us to Yourself by Your Spirit, calling us to Christ, and having brought us into union with Him, You have founded us and established us securely upon the foundation that can never be shaken, that will never shift, the Lord Jesus Christ, Your eternal Son, and that eternal redemption that He has accomplished for us. Help us as a church, Heavenly Father, to continue to concentrate on preaching and teaching Your Word and believing Your Word, on worshiping You according to Your Word and living for You in the way Your Word commands, and believing the wonderful and glorious promises that we have in Jesus Christ according to Your Word. Help us, Heavenly Father, to not heed those voices that would try to dilute us from our purpose that You've given us, would try to divert us from those things that You have said we're to concentrate upon, which is the gospel. Help us, Lord, to know that it's through the gospel that You will save sinners. Help us to remember afresh today that it's through the Word of God that we will grow in grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Help us to be diligent to proclaim Your truth. Help us be diligent to listen to the truth as it is in Jesus Christ, and to try to lay no other foundation. We pray that our church, by Your grace, will remain faithful to You and to Your Word, to Christ, until Christ comes again. We know that this can only be by Your grace, for we have not the power or strength within ourselves to enable us to persevere in the truth. But just as it is You who have brought us into the truth, it is You whom we trust in to keep us in the truth by Your grace. Heavenly Father, if there is anyone here this morning who has not yet trusted in Your Son, Jesus Christ, as their personal Savior and bowed before Him as their Lord, we pray, Heavenly Father, that as they meditate upon Your Word that we have read today, as they think about the great power of Jesus Christ that we read of in the Gospel of Luke, as they think about the great power of Jesus Christ that took place through His church in the Acts of the Apostles, that You would work in their hearts, that You would convict them of their sin, convince them of the truth of Christ as the Son of God and the Savior, and renew their wills that they might turn to You through Christ and find everlasting life. O Lord God, we glorify and praise You as Your church. Have mercy upon us. Have mercy upon any who are here today who have not yet been converted to Your truth, and bring them to Yourself. For You alone can bring about the miracle of conversion. We pray all of this for Your glory and through Jesus Christ. Amen.